to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Philippians chapter 2. And then if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 1. So Philippians chapter 2, if you would. And then Matthew chapter 1. We are in a series this Christmas season, the month of December, on God's love language. We began the month by talking about God's unconditional love, the first Sunday of the month, and how we are so thankful for God's unconditional love for us. He loves us so very much. And then last Sunday, we talked about God's prophetic love, how God, through prophecy, has showed forth his love through the written scripture, has given us a more sure word of prophecy that we can hold on to the word of God to guide us and to lead us. Now this morning, we're going to be talking about God's incarnate love, how God's incarnate love, or God's love is expressed to us through the incarnation of Christ. Now I want to give you a little test this morning. I'm going to give you four different movie titles, okay? You tell me which one ranked number one in the survey that I read this week. Okay, here are the four titles. You ready? The first one is a movie called Home Alone. Now, I've never seen it. I don't know if it's, I guess it's a Christmas song, it's a Christmas movie, but I don't know, but it's called Home Alone. I think there's a couple of them, I think there's like 100 of them, I think. I'm not sure, but Home Alone. Frosty the Snowman, It's a Wonderful Life, and A Christmas Carol. Now, those are the four. Now, I want you to put them in order that they appeared. Not one, two, three, four, but which one came first and which one came next. And those is a list of 20 of the most favorite Christmas movies, okay? So Home Alone, Frosty the Snowman, It's a Wonderful Life, and A Christmas Carol. Now, number one answer is? I hear Christmas Carol on this side. I hear A Wonderful Life on this side. And the answer is A Wonderful Life. That's exactly right. Now, what do you think came in next? Christmas Carol, not so much. Whatever that is, I've never seen it. So I hope it's not a bad movie, I hope. I don't know, but it's Home Alone, okay? I got to be careful what I reference up here sometimes. So Home Alone, okay? In fact, that was number five on the list because there were a lot of names I didn't know but what the titles were, and I didn't want to bring them up because they might not have been appropriate. I don't know what they were about. Okay, anyhow, so number Home Alone. And then the next one between Frosty the Snowman and A Christmas Carol, what do you think was the most famous? Exactly, okay. It was the Frosty the Snowman, okay? And then the Christmas Carol actually was the fourth one in that list, okay, that appeared. Now, I say that to say this. There are a number of channels, I think, on cable at least, that have had multiple weeks of a lot of Christmas movies. And I've seen some of them, and some of them that I've seen have had nice, like a moral to the story kind of thing, okay? Like, which could be fine for entertainment. They had a moral to it. They had a moral theme to it. But in each of the ones that I have seen, and those I've heard seen advertised, it goes something like this. Whatever the moral of the movie is, they basically make this assumption. The meaning of Christmas is whatever the moral of that story may be, or whatever the theme of that story is. So find the meaning of Christmas in this event, okay? Now, I'm just making this observation. The fact is, the meaning of Christmas is only found in Jesus Christ. It's not found under a tree. It's not found at the mall. It's not found in buying presents you can't afford for people you don't like. Okay? That's not where it's at. Okay? That's not where the meaning of Christmas is. The meaning of Christmas is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk to you this week about his incarnation. Now, what do I mean when I say the incarnate Christ? The incarnate Christ is this. It is God taking human form. It is, in fact, the basis of everything that we understand as Christians concerning the Word of God and the person of God and our relationship with him. All right? Now, in Matthew chapter 1, as Jesus is the birth of Christ is on the scene here, and Joseph is thinking about what does he do with Mary. The angel comes to him in verse 21 of Matthew 1 and says this, and she, that's Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, what the birth of Jesus Christ accomplished was this, that at the birth of Christ, God took on human form. Now, in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and verses 1 through 11, really focus, particularly verses 6 through 11, really focus on the doctrine of the incarnation. Now, earlier this year, I preached from this passage, but with a different focus. The focus this morning is going to be on the incarnation of Christ. I want you to understand the doctrine of it this morning. Even the outline in your bulletin says, the incarnate God's incarnate love, the doctrine. Now, what is doctrine? Doctrine is the teaching. It is knowing. Now, listen to me. All of us this week are going to have a different experience emotionally, relationally, and so forth. Economically, we're all going to have different experiences this week. But the one thing that we have to rest Christmas on is the doctrine, the teaching concerning who Jesus Christ is. Now, with that said, I want to let you know up front, this morning is going to be a doctrinal instruction on the incarnation of Christ. Why? So tonight, when we talk about his manifestation during his earthly ministry, at Christmas Eve, if you come back and hear how you can experience the incarnation, it makes sense to you that you understand what it means. So we are going to dive into the deep end of the pool this morning. I hope you have your pen with you to take notes. I hope you'll follow me with this, that you'll listen and let God speak to your heart through it. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. Now, this is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul at this point is in prison. Philippi to Rome is about the distance between Chicago, Illinois, and New York City. That's how far they part. But Paul was instrumental in the starting of the church at Philippi. He has a great love for this church. So he's writing to encourage them. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 1. If, and the word if there in the Greek language means since, in the concept of since, there is therefore a consolation in Christ. The word consolation means encouragement. If there be any comfort, the idea of comfort is being encouraged. Okay, comfort of love, that's encouraged that God will always love us. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, that refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If there be any bowels and mercy, that's the feeling of love and of favor. What verse 1 is this? Paul is simply summarizing the Christian life. He's given a synopsis of what it's like to be a Christian. If I'm a Christian, I have this encouragement, this comfort, this fellowship, this loving mercy from my God. Now, in light of that, look at verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. You see, he begins in verse 1 by saying, this is my great salvation. Now, because of that salvation, love each other like Christ loves you. That's the point of verse 2. Now, verse 3. He now gives a warning. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Now listen, as you remember how wonderful it is to be saved, the love you have for each other, don't be fighting and fussing. Don't do that. Instead of doing that, watch this, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every one on his own thing, but every man also on the things of the others. What he's saying is, don't have conflict, but give yourself to serving other people. Giving yourself to other people's needs. All right? Now, see what he's saying? It's great to be saved. Wonderful to be saved. Love like you're loved by Christ. Don't fight, but give yourself to each other in ministry. And then verse 5, let this me mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The way you do that is to live like Jesus lived. Now, with that set up, in verse 6 down to verse 11, he's going to now give us the doctrinal basis and truth of the incarnation. Because the incarnation of Christ is the ultimate expression of his love for you and for me. It's the ultimate expression of humility. It's the ultimate expression of giving yourself for somebody else, his incarnation, when God became flesh. And you need to understand this doctrinally. What does the Bible teach concerning this? Okay? Because it's only doctrine that's going to change your mind and alter your life this Christmas season. Your life will not be changed for long by whatever you get Thursday morning under the tree. You might enjoy it for a long time, but your life is only going to be changed by the doctrine of the Word of God. There is a reason why when you come into this room, this piece of furniture is the focal point. It's the focal point because it is where the teaching of the Word of God, the public proclamation of God's Word takes place, and that's what we need. Now, with that said, let me give you four things to write down. Number one, to understand the incarnation, you have to understand that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. In fact, verses 5 down to verse 11 are believed by most Bible scholars to have been actually a hymn during Paul's time. It was a hymn that was sung to remind us of the doctrine of the incarnation, to remind themselves of the doctrine of incarnation. Now, when Paul writes it here, it becomes Holy Scripture. We know it is true. Now, look at verse 6. Who, speaking, and the word who refers to Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, that's an important statement. Being in the form, the word form there means this. It means an outward expression of an inward reality. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. It's not makeup. When I was a young Christian, got saved before I met Karen, but I was like 12 years old, I went out one summer every week visiting with Art McGann. And he was joking with me because there was these old women in the youth group. They were like 16. Okay, and I was 12. Now, when you're 12, a 16-year-old is like an old person, older person, you know. And they were sisters, and they were quite attractive, at least on Sunday. And he said, and he was just, you know, poking me a little bit. He said, "Oh, you think they're pretty, don't you?" Well, of course, everybody in the youth group thought they were pretty. Yeah, they're pretty. He said, "Well, let me show you something." So one morning, we stopped by their house early in the morning, and he knocked on the door. He was that kind of guy. Knocked on the door. And one of them came to the door to answer. And my, she was different. I didn't know anything about paint or makeup or whatever. I didn't understand any of that. I thought people like that just woke up that way. But come to find out, for some people, it takes quite a bit of work. Now, none of you here, obviously, but other people. That's not what this is about. This word form is not outward appearance with no internal substance to back it up. This word is saying who, being the outward manifestation of the nature and the person of God. Now, that's an important statement. Saying Jesus is God, it's not, okay, well, let's move on to something more important, preacher. Let's move on to something more important. Now, here it is the Sunday before Christmas. Come on, preacher. Can't you give me something for my life today? I need something to hold on to and to encourage me and to light my fire and to get me excited about this week. Hold your place here. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. I want to show you something. That statement, Jesus is God, is so critical. In fact, the answer to that question or your response to that will dictate every aspect of your Christian life if you're a Christian or of your unsaved life if you're not. In Matthew chapter 16, this is the last half of the last year of Jesus' earthly ministry. During this period of time, he is pulled back from being around Jewish people and particularly around the Jewish leaders. And he's focused this last half of his third year of ministry on discipling his disciples. Okay? So he spent a lot of time in more Gentile areas. And now he's at the northern part of the what would be a sort of the crossover space between Israel, Jewish land, and Gentile land. Verse 13 says this: when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man am?" Now, the phrase "Son of Man" is a critical phrase. It is a phrase that's used 80 times, at least 80 times in the New Testament. Christ used that phrase referring to himself more than any other. According to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it's a prophetic or a messianic phrase referring to the Messiah. But it magnifies the humanity of the Messiah. And the Jews would understand that, okay? Verse 14. And they, that's the disciples, said unto Jesus, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." See, some say that you're the resurrected John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elias, who was prophesied in the Old Testament to come before the Messiah. Others, that you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they were reciting what they had heard people say who this Jesus was, okay? Now, verse 15, but he said to them, but whom say ye that I am? You see, folks, this Christmas week, it doesn't matter what the person next to you thinks about Jesus. It matters what you think about Jesus. It matters whether you understand that he is God. Now watch what happens. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the word Christ, that's Messiah, the Son of living God. You see, if you were to come across Joseph and Mary 6 months after Jesus was born, they would say, well, who's your baby there? Oh, that's Jesus Christ. No, Christ is not his last name. That's his title. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one, the anointed one, promised to come to deliver Israel and to take care of our sin. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, folks, listen to me, okay? The doctrine that states that Jesus is God is the foundational point in which everything in the Christian life rests upon. And it gives everything else meaning. It's not just that it's the foundation, because most foundations you lay and you cover up with dirt and you don't just forget about it just there. But everything rests on it, and everything has meaning, because if he is not God, then nothing else really matters, and none of his promises matter. For example, let's say Brandon was a good sport, wins tonight, so I'm not gonna call him up here tonight anything. But let's say that I wrote that brother Greg Allen wrote Brandon a check for $100,000. Thank you, brother. Okay. Now, he doesn't own the state, he works for the state, with the state, whatever you want to call it, but he's the state employee. Now, because he's not the governor, I'm just kidding about that part. But if you received a check from Greg Allen for $100,000 in a Christmas card, what might you think? Yeah, exactly. If I wrote it, it would bounce, because most of us in this room don't have that kind of money to give to people just randomly. Now, if he received a nice card, a personal card, from a guy named Bill Gates, and Bill Gates had signed the check, he'd at least go to the bank and say, hey, would you cash this? I would check it out, wouldn't you? Now, why is that? Well, because you know the name Bill Gates has a little bit more behind it economically than Tony Fasenda or Greg Allen or most anybody else in this room, most likely. You said, not me. Well, then you're, let's pass the offering plate again then, okay? But the fact is that it means everything. And knowing that Jesus Christ is God makes all of this is just decorations. This is just an excuse to get out of school. This is an excuse to go to the mall and spend money I can't afford to buy presents nobody needs, that they're going to forget about the day after Christmas. That's all that is. Unless that baby, represented by that line, is God. That's what we need to understand. Now go back to our text, okay? Because, remember that the verse distinctions are not inspired by script, not inspired. They were added many years later to help us find different locations, and they're wonderful. But you got to be careful with them, okay? Because each verse is not an independent thought. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, he now takes that thought and he builds on it. And the next half of verse 6 and all of verse 7 conveys the next major thought. Okay, now watch this. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So what does that mean? Well, let me write this down. Number 2, Jesus chose to empty himself and become a slave in human form. That's what he's saying there. You say, well, preacher, I didn't get that out of there. Well, I'm glad you said that. Let's talk through it again. Let's read through it again. Let me define some words for you to help you to understand what it's meaning, okay? First of all, it says, thought it, and the phrase is, not robbery. Now, what is robbery? Now, the Greek word for robbery has two meanings, okay? The one meaning is to steal. to shoplift, to take something that's not yours. That's what stealing means. But it also had a second meaning in the Greek language, because the Greek language is much more complex than ours. It had a second meaning. The second meaning was to hold on to something and resist letting it go. Like a dog, I don't do this too often because I don't have a dog, but some people with dogs, they get a rag. A rag gives it, and the dog bites the rag, and the dog pulls that way, and the person pulls that way, and that's why I don't have a dog. It doesn't seem fun to me, but some dogs like it. Some people like it. That's fine. Don't have a problem with it. But so the dog is actually robbing. He's refusing to let go. Or the other person on the line of the rag is robbing. The same, that Greek word you could use in that way. See what I'm saying? It's to hold on to. Now, how do you know in the Greek language which meaning applies when that word appears? The Greek, the law for that interpretation is the context determines it. Now, what is the context? That's why I went through verses 1 through 5. The context is humility. The context is giving up my rights for somebody else. Okay? So when it says this, now watch this. Who, being the form of God, he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What he's saying there is this. He did not think that holding on to his prerogatives as God was too important to him not to do the second phrase, which says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of the servant. What he's saying is he made himself. Now that phrase, watch this, that made himself of no reputation, that phrase, made himself of no reputation, is from two Greek words that simply mean this. It means emptying himself. It means emptying himself. What Christ did when he became as God, when he became man, when he became incarnate, he didn't hold on to all of his prerogatives as God, but he emptied himself. He laid some of those aside for the sake of the incarnation. Let's continue, and then we'll talk about it more. Look at the next phrase. Took upon him the form of a servant. That form is the same thing as the word form in verse 6. The word took means that he acquired that. It's a process of taking something on. So what he did, he took on the process of emptying himself and taking on this form of a servant. And the word servant there is the same word as chapter 1 in verse 1 of Philippians, where Paul refers to himself as a bondservant or slave. And what he's saying is that this God, this Christ, who is God, emptied himself and took upon him the form of a slave, okay, in the form of mankind. Look at the last phrase of verse 7. In the likeness of men. He wasn't a man like you and I are a man. We learned this last week. Why? Because he was virgin born. And we learned from Romans chapter 5, in multiple references in Romans chapter 5 last week, that the sin nature is passed on from the father to the child. So the virgin birth provided that he had no sin nature. So he was like man, but he wasn't a man in the sense that we and are, man or women or human beings. Okay? So what's happening here is that Jesus is laying aside his deity, his attributes of deity, some of them, in order to perform this responsibility. So what does that exactly mean? Well, let me ask you a question. Is God omnipresent? Yes or no? Yes. But there was a time when Jesus Christ was born. There was a date. Now, was it December 25th? I doubt him and I share the same birth date, probably historically. It's the date we set aside to recognize it, but that's not the deal here, okay? Now, here's the point. There was a time, there was a moment when he was born. At that moment, Jesus takes on that human flesh, and instead of being omnipresent, he was present in the manger on the date of his birth. He was then, as he grew up, he submitted to his mother, his biological mother, and his stepfather. Now, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he submitted. He went through the natural growing process. Now, we know that he was without sin the whole time. Can you imagine having that kind of brother to always be compared to? You know, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? You know, that would be a hard thing to deal with. But the fact was that he voluntarily submitted to that. Now, why is that important? Let me give you a reference to write down, okay? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 5 tells us that Jesus was given a body to sacrifice because Hebrews 10, 1 through 5 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats would never bring forgiveness of sin. He had to have a body. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 and 19 teaches us that it was in fact through the sacrifice of his body that we have salvation. He had to willingly submit to a physical body. He had to empty himself of some of his exercise, of some of his prerogatives as deity, and to take on that human flesh. That was a critical truth. He looks back at our text in Philippians. Then he goes on to say this in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now here's the question. When it says humbling, it means to bring low. The word obedience requires a choice. So what verse 8 is saying is this: Jesus had to choose to die. Question: why did Jesus have to choose to die? The answer: he had to choose to die because he was perfect. He would never have died naturally. He would have never have died of old age. He would never have died of a disease. Why? Because when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. In Christ, you have the incarnated God in the flesh who had never, never sinned. Now hold your place here and turn to John chapter 10. I'm going to tie all this in at the end here in a few moments about how this expresses his love for us. Okay? But John chapter 10 and verse 11. Okay? John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own sheep are not, see the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. And the hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of them. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Drop down, please, if you would, verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now watch this. He willingly sacrificed himself on the cross. I want you to see how this fits together. Jesus is God. And as God, when he became incarnate, he laid aside some of his exercise of his prerogatives as deity and accepted the limitations of living inside of a body. Okay? Now we'll learn tonight in 6 o'clock service how even in that earthly body, he demonstrated his divinity. Okay? He never stopped being God. But he willingly did that. Why? Because there had to be a body that went to the cross. That leads to point three. He willingly died. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross because of persecution. He did not die on the cross because of the Roman government. He did not die on the cross because of the Jewish leaders who sought to kill him. He died on the cross willingly. It was a choice he made because he loves you. This week will mean precious little to you if the baby stays here. If you never see the baby, on the cross, then this becomes an excuse to have some time off. And Scrooge was right. Bah humbug. What's the point? The point is that this baby was God. This baby laid aside his deity, not his deity, his exercise of his prerogatives as deity. This baby died on the cross because he loves you. And number four, if you would, write this down. Then we'll go back to our text in Philippians, and we'll write this down. Jesus, as God, is always worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship. Jesus, as God, is always worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship. Look at verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted. The word highly there means to put above everything else. It's a word that denotes that there's no other place to get higher than him. God also highly exalted him and has given him a name. By the word, the phrase a name and the phrase the name in verse 10 is the same Greek phraseology, which refers to not just a random name, but the name. The name of God. That phrase, the name, is similar to the phrase, I am that I am. It is a reference to Jehovah God. He's saying, I've given you a name which is above every name. The only name that's above all other names is the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jehovah God. That at the name of Jesus. People read that and they think the name is Jesus. The name is not Jesus. It is the name that's above every name. And that's the name of Jehovah God. He's above everything. Okay? Every knee should bow, and things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, now watch this, is Lord to the glory of God. Now the word Lord there in the Greek is a word that denotes the supreme authority. And the fact is that Jesus Christ, as the supreme authority in the universe, is to be worshipped. And so when we celebrate Christmas, we need to worship him as our God, as our Lord, as our Master. He's not our buddy. He's not just a good friend. In fact, let me give you a reference to write down. John 17:5. John 17:5 is a prayer that Jesus prays during his earthly ministry. And verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 2 is in fact the answer to that prayer. Answering the prayer when he says, Lord, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. He is Jehovah God. Now, take your Bible, if you would please, and look, if you would please, at one more reference. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then take your Wilds hymn book, this spiral-bound book, please, this book here, and turn to page 85. We're going to draw this now to a conclusion, okay? We're going to draw this to a conclusion. All right? What do I do with this? What do I do with the expression that Jesus Christ, or God's love, was expressed to me in the incarnation? Okay? I accept that it is the basis of all everything else I believe about Christ and about life. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains me. Christ's love seen in the incarnation should constrain me. It should motivate me. That's what that means. It should move me. This Christmas season, now watch this, what should energize me, now I realize if you're younger, this is hard to understand, but what should energize me is not what's in the box under the tree in the pretty wrapping, or what I might get on Thursday morning or Thursday afternoon or some other time from somebody. That it's okay to give gifts and receive gifts. But what should motivate me, and the only thing that's going to motivate me past Thursday for the rest of my life, is to know how much Christ loves me. So I do what I do, not because you see it, not because of what happens when I do it, but because of his love for me. The love of Christ constrains me. The love that said that as God, he emptied himself and became man to willingly die on the cross while he's worthy of all of my praise. That love. See, we read the story on the page of the crucifixion and we are the birth. Oh, that's nice, little baby. That's so nice. And I understand that. But it's God. God, who for the first time limits himself physiologically into a body for a period of time because he loves you, knowing the whole time what was going to happen to himself, knowing the whole time what was going on. But he loved you that much. Now watch the verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he, that's Christ, died for all, that they which live, that's you and I who are believers, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now here's the question. What is Christ getting from you this Christmas? You say, praise you, you've already asked us to give the Christmas offering. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this. This Jesus, represented by this little thing here, this little model. Are you living for him? 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 Am I living for him? Is my life completely given over to doing what I do for him? Why? Because he loves me. Why? How? Because he, as God, came in the flesh to die for our sins. And look at this song. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. I want to ask you a question this Christmas week. He's loved you so much. Do you love him? Is your love for him being demonstrated in the life you're living? In a moment, we're going to sing this as an invitation song. And if this morning, as you've gotten a glimpse of what the incarnation means, if the Holy Spirit has revealed to you a sense of your selfishness, of your lack of living for him, if that's what's happening to you, and he's convicted you of that, the altar's open if you want to come and pray and ask God to help you with that and give yourself to him as you should. Heavenly Father, work in each heart and life. Accomplish your will. Help us to love you because of your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray.